We will be looking at the 131st Psalm this morning. This book is prayers and songs that have been collected and organized to teach you how to live the Christian life. These are God's examples of prayer and praise for us. And today we come to Psalm 131. It contains nuggets of wisdom, though it's not a psalm of wisdom. It's called a song of ascent. That is, it's used by worshipers going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And in this psalm, David's going to really set out what a mature view of life is. We might say an example of contentment. It is a simple and brief psalm, but it is profound. It is powerful. Charles Spurgeon said it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I think we'll see that in these three verses we get to see a calmness of soul and a peace of mind that we all desire and want to learn. And so let's read this together, Psalm 131. This is the word of God Almighty. A song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. God, we ask that you would take this word and plant it deep in our hearts. You would let the light of your word show us the path that is before us, to show us the path of Christ and to refresh us and direct us and guide us. May it convict us where we need to be convicted. May it comfort us where we need comforting. May it build us up where we are weak. May it rebuke us where we are arrogant. And may it draw us ever closer to Jesus. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. How would you describe your life? What, if you had a word to use? It's probably many words, I think, that many of us use. I think one that I've heard often, I find myself using it. How is life? It's busy. Right? It's full. It's a rat race, a chain of events from one thing to the next, from school to extracurricular activities, from the inbox at work to the checklist at home, from childhood to adulthood, from marriage to children, from one stage to the other, from one event to the other. And those are the things you have planned. And then there are things that you don't have planned that also show up. You can say life is busy. Or maybe you're not there and you'd say, well, life is boring. In between those events are lulls, or periods of waiting, of wondering what's going on in life, waiting for school to end, waiting for marriage to begin, waiting for children, waiting for retirement. And I think if we're honest for many, disappointing would be a word we'd sometimes use. I thought this would happen by now. Never got to do those things. Why did that happen? How did I get into this spot? And there's probably many other words we could use to describe life, whether it's busy or boring or disappointing. But Psalm 131 is teaching us how to view our life. It's really a model of contentment. It's an example of humility in life. It's a picture of a person who's at peace with their life. Do you want to be content? Do you want to aim for peace in life? Then this is a psalm that is really, really for you. That's why Charles Spurgeon says it's short to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. Now, before David tells us about the positive of contentment, he starts with a negative. He describes really what I think is a threat to a heart of peace and contentment. What threatens the heart of contentment? What might torpedo peace and maturity and a security in life? We see it in the very first verse. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Right? Not proud here means not high and not lifted up. And the same is applied to this word haughty. It's really eyes that are not raised up, that are not looking high. The threat is pride. What's pride? Right? I think it means that inside your mind, inside your person and your heart, you have an elevated view of yourself. You've set your eyes on things, or your heart on things that are high and at the top. And David starts his prayer by saying, Lord, I don't have my nose stuck up, and I'm not looking down on others. Now, as we come to this concept of pride, I think the first thing to notice is that we are numb to this sin. Eugene Peterson, the pastor, has suggested that pride has really taken center stage in American culture, and without most of us even knowing it. Right? You know the fable of Faustus. I'm not sure how you say that. I was trying to figure that out. I forgot to look it up. Faustus? Is it Faustus? If you don't know it, you do know it. It's been told and retold many ways, right? This doctor has searched out every manner of medicine and law and theology to try to find all this truth, and he's been slowed by progress, and he's limited in his power, he's limited by morality, and he wants to be free from these things. He wants real knowledge and power, so he makes a pact with the devil, right? And he sells his soul to the devil. For a period of time, he can have access to this magic, this power that is beyond what is normal. And he lives with all of this, free from all these limitations, with all this excess. And then, in the end, the period of time has ended and he has to pay the piper. Right? And the moral of the story is we need to beware seeking power that is costs more than it's worth, or we need to beware breaking the bonds and the limits of human abilities and that sort of thing. And Eugene Peterson says this. He says, the legend of Faustus, useful for so long in pointing to the folly of God-defying pride, now is practically unrecognizable because the assumptions of our whole society are Faustian. It's difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it's held up on every side as a virtue, urged as profitable and rewarded as an achievement. What is described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into our own hands, being your own God, grabbing what there is while you can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you are able. Get ahead regardless of the price. Take care of me first. For a limited time it works, but at the end, the devil has his due. I think he's making a point that when we read this first verse, we need to think about. We live in a culture that is in many ways numb to this sin, and thus we are in that culture are often numb to the sin of pride. That setting your eyes on what is high is virtuous. It's promoted in our culture. Being content with where you are, that's considered weak, probably cowardly, even pathetic. And yet, here you have the psalmist promoting this. And he further describes his pride. He describes this picture of ambition that he doesn't have. He says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And this word for concern myself is to walk after, to pursue after. He's reaching after. He's saying, I don't reach after those things. And we need to see not just that pride is something that we're numb to, but pride is intertwined with ambition. With pride reaches for things that are not ours. Pride, you might say, is, as Eugene Peterson said, is the basic sin. Remember in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden? Satan appeals to the pride of Adam and Eve. You definitely won't die when you eat from this tree. Adam, Eve, what's going to actually happen is that God actually knows that at the moment you eat it, your eyes are going to be enlightened. You're going to be like God, knowing and determining good and evil. You see, the fall of all humanity and the corruption of this world really began with pride. Adam wanted what God had. His ambition was for divine power. And so the basic sin, in one sense, is a discontentment with creaturely limitations. And instead reaching for that godlike status. And actually, this psalm itself is implying that. You may not realize it, but it's about God-defying pride when he says, I don't concern myself with things too wonderful for me. This word wonderful is used, or marvelous, if you look at it, for the works of God, his wonderful works. His activities are described regularly in the Psalms as this. And so he's saying, I don't ambitiously reach for what God does in his activities. That reminds us, pride is mingled with this ambition. That just as Adam and Eve reached for the position of God, that's what we do. And they were cast out of the garden. If you want another example, you could go into Lucifer, right? Satan. How does he fall? He reaches for the position of God. He gets ambitious for that. And he's cast out of heaven. We ask ourselves, are we content with God being God over us? Or do we concern ourselves with God's activities? I think much of a discontentment, much of worry, much of the lack of peace that is in our minds is because we have a plan for our life. And we want God to listen to our plan. And isn't the core of that thought pride? Concerning ourselves with things that are too wonderful for us. Setting our heart on things. And setting our eyes on elevated great matters. We have to ask ourselves, are we letting God actually be God in our lives? So pride is that basic sin. To reach for the wonderful things of God. To have an ambition for those great things. Now, as soon as we use this word ambition, we need to put a little caveat there, a qualifier. We want to make a distinction between ambition and aspirations. He says, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This word for me is really above me or beyond me or outside of me. He's not saying I never chase after great honors or great things or try to achieve anything. He's saying I don't chase after greatness and honor that is above and beyond me and my calling. And so we want to distinguish aspirations. To aspire to the pursuit of excellence and to seek something is a good. Ambition is the pursuit of more for the sake of more. Right? Aspirations say, I want to do my best for God. What does ambition say? I want to be the best. Whether God wants me for that or not. Whether God's called me to that or not. And so this is not about beware chasing dreams. It's about chasing power. It's about chasing that top spot. and not being content when God doesn't put you there. Right? And so pride is that drive inside us that says, I can't fall behind in the rat race. And we all have different areas of pride, right? Some of us say, I have to be on top when it comes to this activity. I need that skill. Others of us feel that we need to be on top with our career. Others of us don't care about career, but we need to be on top at least with our financial situation, our money. Others of us say, no, I need to be on top in spiritual matters. Right? I think as a church, we have to be, as Christians, we have to be aware that we could fuel doing Christian things by our pride that says others are watching and I can't fall behind. Which isn't really serving the Lord, is it? I mean, you could still be doing better things. It's not as bad as other things, but that's not really what we're called to do. So when it comes to contentment in life, and when it comes to peace of mind about your current calling, when it comes to joy about your job, satisfaction about your own abilities and your own successes in life, we have to ask that hard question. Have we set our eyes and our heart on things that are high? Have we concerned ourselves with things that are too great for us? Not chasing dreams as aspirations, but that ambition. Because that sort of pride is going to always torpedo your contentment. You're never going to reach there, right? Classic, I don't remember who it is, who said, well, just one more dollar. That's the same idea. I just need a little bit more. You're never going to be content with that, whatever it is. The finish line will just keep moving when you have pride. And you won't have that peace and contentment. You know, I think one final thing to remember about pride is that it's really slippery. It's like a chameleon. It can be hard to see. You know, I was hiking, and I kind of got off the trail and had a book and found a good view. But I was right by the trail, so people couldn't see me because I was kind of up on a rock, but I could hear these people walking underneath me. And all of a sudden, I hear this loud voice, this girl saying, I know my dad is that way. Some people have told me that I'm that way too. But I'm not a know-it-all. I just happen to be smarter than most of the people out there. And she went on to continue to say that she's more well-read than most people. And it's not her fault that she knows all this stuff. And I had to... I didn't burst out laughing, but I held back laughing as I heard this. And here she was with a know-it-all voice, sure that she was not a know-it-all like her father. And you can just kind of see the blindness. She couldn't see her nose past the end of her face. She couldn't see anything. Pride is kind of like that. It's a chameleon where you can't even see you're speaking in pride when you're proud sometimes. And so we have to ask God's Spirit to put really that floodlight into our hearts to see if we're like that girl hiking, proudly announcing that we don't have any pride in that area, at least. We might have pride somewhere, but not when you speak about that, we say. And our aim really should be to echo David's prayer here, to come to a place where we can say, Lord, my heart is not high. My eyes aren't fixed on the number one spot. Don't chase after greatness or those things that are too wonderful for me. So the threat to contentment is pride. And we spend a great deal of time about that warning. What not to do, you might say. But what does David actually do? Let's turn to the second verse, which is the positive, right? David's action is very simple. I have stilled and quieted my soul. Now, this is not a calling for quiet meditation with God, though I'm not denouncing that. This is not a teaching of silent prayer. We could talk about that, but it's not that. This is a call to humility, right? And we must be clear, stilled and quieted means composed. He's not clamoring. And so this is not a telling us don't cry out to God in affliction. Don't lament to God in difficulty. Don't pray to God. That's not what this is a picture of either. We've seen many psalms that we've gone through that have that motif and that idea. So it's not about being quiet and calm and letting God speak to you in a still small voice. It's not really about we don't cry out to God and wail. It's about humbling ourselves. He's still and quiet. And I think we start to see that when we look at this picture. What's the picture and metaphor that explains this contentment and this stillness and this calmness? You see it there in verse 2. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so he's saying, my heart is not proud. I'm quiet. I'm like a weaned child. Now, I never used the word weaned until I started having kids. Maybe you guys all use the word weaned and know what it means and understand it, but I didn't really have much of a grasp on it. I had a foggy idea. But so we have to clarify, what is a weaned child and what's an unweaned child? An unweaned child lives and feeds off its mother's milk. And a weaned child eats solid food. That's our definition, right? What does that mean? Rhett Dodson says this. He says, the unweaned child fusses, frets, and squirms, whimpering and crying because of the need to feed. A weaned child, by contrast, is calm. Not fussing, not anxious. He or she sits quietly, resting on the mother's lap. So God is here pictured as a mother who has provided her child with milk, but now allows her child to mature to a place of food. And now that child no longer writhes and roots about when the child's placed upon the mother. They're calm and quiet with their mother. Are we resting in the arms of God like a weaned child? Or do you fuss, fret, and squirm for God to give you what you want? Must you get something from God immediately every time you draw near to Him? Or are you weaned from that? Are you mature enough to wait for God, knowing that He's a caring mother who will feed you at just the right moment? See the picture there? Pride goes to God like the unweaned child and says, do it this way. I need that. I demand that. I'm going to cry and fuss until you give me the milk I need. But true humility, child that's been weaned, says, my gracious maker, you always feed me. I'm still and quiet. I know you're going to feed me at just the right moment because you always take care of me. See, that's the, in one sense, the heart of contentment right there in a picture. That a true maturity can be in the presence of God and enjoy Him without clamoring for immediate needs to be met. Matured past that stage of infancy, it is just living off the milk. Many have seen that Jesus teaches a very similar thing. Remember in Matthew 18, the disciples, they came to Jesus and they asked Him that question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven's about to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. Who of us, they don't say that, but certainly that's the feel. Who's going to be, who's the greatest? You can hear the ambition, the pride, the eyes set on a high spot. What does Jesus do? He could have rebuked them rather harshly. He just rebukes them gently. What does He do? He calls a little child, it says, and had him stand among them. And they said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On the one side, we're not to be like babies who fuss and are discontent because we don't have our mother's milk. But we're not so mature and so independent that we're not completely resting upon God. We're still little children, depending on our Lord. We have been weaned from that desperate state, but we are still little children, humble before Him. Now at this point, you might say, David's got some good ideas for us, right? I should be less prideful and I should be more humble. I shouldn't fix my eyes on those great things. I should be not obsessing over God's wonderful activities. I need to be still in God's presence and content with what He feeds me. How do I do that? I guess I need to try harder. Those are some pretty big commands, but I'll work on it this week. How does the psalm end? Where does the psalm direct our eyes? The final verse is, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. You see, the source of contentment, if you're a note taker, we had the thread of contentment, the picture of contentment. But the source of contentment is what? God. He describes himself and then he looks at everybody else and says, and so what do you want to do? You need to put your hope in the Lord. To kill pride and to feed humility, you need to look to God, you need to wait upon God, you need to hope in God. Because pride doesn't wait for God to act. It takes things into its own hands. And humility, the weaned child, looks to the Lord in his timing. And so contentment is going to arise when you look and hope in the Lord. And how does one do that? Concretely, where do I fix my eyes to hope in God? I must look to the person of Jesus Christ. What he has done and who he is. Remember, Paul gives this command. It sounds very similar to the ideas here. In Philippians 2, there's a little bit of factions in the church there. There's some disagreement. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Very much what this psalm is guiding us toward. And then what does he say right after that? How to do that? Your attitude, your mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearances of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. We need to stop fixing our gazes on what we have or don't have, what we have achieved or have yet to achieve or will never achieve. Humility is not thinking less of yourselves, right? This has been said by many others. It's not thinking of yourselves, thinking less of yourselves. I'm a wretched person. Humility is thinking of yourselves less and thinking of Jesus more and more and more. We need to think about Jesus, the God who brought the nations out of Egypt, and to their, or brought the people out of Egypt and brought Egypt to its knees with 10 plagues. That God became a human. The God who spoke everything you can see into existence, entered his creation, walked this earth and then died among us. The God who burned in the bush before Moses, the great I Am, took on the very nature of a servant. He shed his glory to be with us. And if God's plan was to become incarnate in Jesus, humbling the infinite, you might say, how can we not be content with God's plan in our lives right now? Don't concern yourself with those great matters. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus. When your mind is set on the person of Jesus, you're going to be still and quiet before God. You'll surrender everything to Him, won't you? All your ambitions and all your plans and all your hopes, they can be placed at the feet of God when you see what Jesus has done for you. And when you surrender all to Him, it seems so easy to say, my heart is not proud. My eyes aren't lifted high. I don't concern myself with great matters. I'm still and quiet in my soul. I put my hope in the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since He was loving and humble, and He was provided for you yesterday on the cross, He's gonna do those same things today and tomorrow. And forever. Remember what Paul later says at the end of Philippians, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And then two verses later, he says, I can do everything because I'm so tough, right? No, through Him who gives me strength. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus. That's how I can be content with what the Lord has given me. And so, church, put your hope in the Lord Jesus, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we are so often like unweaned children, clamoring and fussing, striving and running, demanding and expecting on our timetable. Humble us now and let us see that our timing is not your timing. Help the pride that is within us to be still and quiet, and those ambitions to diminish. And may our heart be drawn to You, to what You love and what You desire. And may we see our Savior this morning all the more. May we again be able to say that we surrender everything to our blessed Savior. And we trust in Him. And Lord, may You refine us even this morning for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.